and seeking the Lord's help. We would desire to consider words that we read together in the book of Psalms. Psalm 107, and we may read again just now, verse 23. Psalm 107 at verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. And so on. This psalm is well known, and it brings to our attention the great deliverances that the Lord works time and time again for those who put their trust in him. You have various situations where the people of God are put into great straits and trouble, where they have been in a wilderness, where they have been in a dungeon, when they have been in darkness, when they have been laid low through disease and all kinds of trouble. And here from verse 23, it is the danger of being in a storm at sea. But the delivering power of the Lord time and time again is set before us here in the psalm. And each time you notice, they're brought into trouble and they begin to cry to the Lord. You have it in verse 6. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And that is repeated time and time again in each of the situations that are before us in the psalm. And after each deliverance, there is praise and thanks to the Lord. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. Oh, do you know what it is, my dear friend, to get a deliverance from all your troubles and all the things that would destroy you and ruin you for eternity? Then you will desire to be thankful to the Lord for deliverance after deliverance. He is the one that commands deliverances for Jacob. He commands deliverances for his people. He's able to command deliverances for you if you will put your trust in him. And the Lord's people in their lives are brought time and time to put their trust in him anew, that he would deliver them out of all their distresses. Well, let us consider, as the Lord would help us, for a few moments tonight, this matter that we have here, this very dramatic picture of the storm at sea, the mariners at sea. That's a picture of how the Lord delivers his people out of their troubles time and time again. And you notice in this section from verse 23 to verse 30, the picture of the sailors and the storm and the haven at the end of the journey, it could not be clearer. You have their embarkation when they embark on their voyage at verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. And then you have the storm in the middle of this section. And then from verse 29, at the end of all that trouble, he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. And all the trials, all the sorrows that the people of God meet with in this world are to make them long for heaven, to make them long to be at rest at last, in a place where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary be at rest. And if you, my dear fellow sinner, are not one of the Lord's people tonight, then trouble is yours now and will be in days to come, and will be at the day of your death, and will be to all eternity, if you continue in the way that you are going, in the way that you are journeying. Your voyage of trouble will lead to even greater trouble. Man that is born of a woman is few days and full of trouble. And therefore you apply what we're going to say to your own needs and to your own case. There are three things then that we would desire to consider as the Lord would help us. First then is the soul's great voyage. The great voyage of the soul. Secondly, we have the stormy passage. The stormy passage. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. That's the stormy passage. Down to verse 28. And then verses 29 and 30. You see the safe arrival. They arrive safely at the harbour. A harbour of rest, a harbour of joy. That's the final point, as the Lord would help us. The soul's great voyage. Secondly, the stormy passage that the soul must meet with. And thirdly, the safe arrival at the harbour. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. Well, the sea, it was relatively strange to the Israelites of old. They were a land loving people. And there's not much in the actual history of Israel as a nation about the sea as such in the Old Testament. But where the sea is mentioned, and references to the sea in the scriptures are plenteous in the Psalms and in the prophets. But the sea is always there, a picture. It is used as a picture of the world and this present life as something that is full of turmoil, something that is never at rest. You have that many times in the prophets and in the Psalms. You have it famously in Psalm 46, when the waters thereof roar and troubled make, and everything seems to be precarious and perishing. That's what the sea it is. It's an emblem of the precarious, troublous nature of this world. In chapter 57 of the prophecy of Isaiah, we're told there, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, dear young friend, you take that as the best portrait of the world that could be painted before the eyes of your soul, of your mind. Don't be listening to what the devil tells you about the world, what a great place the world is, and the company of the world, and the ways of the world, and all that the world thinks is great. You listen to what the Word of God says about the world. This is what it says. The world is the society of wicked, ungodly men. And this is its picture of it. This is what the Bible says. The wicked are like the troubled sea. cannot rest. There's no rest. There's no peace for the ungodly in this world. They're always looking for something else, always looking for something to make them happy and never finding it. And all the time, the turmoil that creates, it casts up mire and dirt. The filth of sin constantly stirred up in the soul, never satisfying. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's not only true of this world, but that will be true of the worldly person in eternity. No peace forever and ever. The Bible then speaks of the sea as a place of great turmoil. And that's a picture of our lives in this world. Then it speaks of going to the sea in ships. Ships, vessels that are able to transport men and goods across the dangers inherent in the sea. The first boat, as you know, in recorded history, perhaps the first boat that was ever made, is Noah's Ark. And Noah's Ark is a picture of the salvation of God. Come thou into the ark. That's what was told Noah. Come thou into the ark. And that's the message of salvation to your soul tonight. Come thou into the ark, a perishing sinner. That is what the people of God are doing. Noah, by faith, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is of God by faith. Noah, in entering into the ark, was saved from the divine wrath against sin in the world. It was a most glorious and wonderful deliverance. When the whole of the rest of humanity was drowned in destruction, deluged in divine wrath, Noah and his household were safe because they were in the ark. And as a godly minister once pointed out, it's not only that Noah was saved in the ark from the floods. That's certainly true. The deluge, the waters of the flood, it did not drown Noah. But there's something else in it, that Noah was saved by the waters of the flood. The waters of the flood put a separation between Noah and the rest of the family of mankind. It was a water of separation to keep the church of God from being washed away in the filthiness and wickedness of that evil generation. Come thou into the ark. When we read in the scriptures of boats, and there are references throughout the Bible to boats, and that would be a good exercise on a Sabbath evening, to find some of the places in the Bible, dear young friend, that speak of boats. They all have a spiritual significance. They're all speaking about things from which we can learn important spiritual lessons. Without going into it any further just now, if you just think of Jonah, if you just think of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, if you think of the Apostle Paul in his journey onwards to Rome, there, all these things, the shipwreck, the storms, they all are telling us something very important. And so it is here also, they that go down to the sea in ships. Have you come into the gospel ark? Are you aboard the good ship of the gospel? The door of that ark is open for sinners tonight. And no one who comes to Christ will be turned away in a day of mercy and opportunity. And you are to come into that ark by faith in him. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Will you not come as you are, heavily laden with all the guilt of sin, under the wrath and curse of God, and come in to the gospel salvation? They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. Now no one goes to the sea, to the ocean, generally speaking, unless they have important business to transact. Certainly that was very true in Bible times. The ocean. We are on the sea of time. Your life is being passed through day by day in this world. It's a sea of time. You do not know what one wave may bring. You do not know what one day will bring forth. And here we are. Here you are on the sea of time. You must pay heed to this. If we're going into the ship of gospel salvation, it's a great business. This is the ship that the Lord's people are sailing in. They're not only sailing in it for time, but they're sailing in it for an endless eternity. We're all going to the great ocean of eternity. A little while in the sea of time, some a bit longer than others, some very short. But one day we will pass into eternity. You know, if you're in the North Sea, for example, or in the Baltic Sea, that leads on to another sea. It leads into the North Sea. But whatever way you go, if you're drifting in that part of the water, whether you go by way of the English Channel, or whether you go up by the north of Scotland, it one day you will end in the Atlantic Ocean. It's sooner or later. If whatever small sea or bay or even river your small craft may be floating in, it will take you relentlessly downwards according to the way of the water, according to the course and channel of nature and water. And you will end up sooner or later in the great vast expanse of the ocean. And so that is a picture of your life and mine, friend. You're on your way to the vast eternity, from where you will never return. Sooner or later, young or old, middle-aged. And that's great water. You know that the depths of the ocean, the children do it, the young friends do it at school, how great the depths of the ocean is. And how dark the abyss. Is that not a picture of eternity? The unfathomable depths into where you will soon be launched. You cannot sound it. You cannot measure it. You cannot reach to the bottom of it. great waters of eternal realities are before every one of us. And what about your soul? The soul must trade in eternal realities. What about the issues of the soul? The immeasurable desires of the human soul, the never-ending duration of the existence of a never-dying soul, and the great consequences of having dealings with God, your creator and lawgiver and judge. Are they not great waters, dear friend? And how am I to be saved from sin if I'm not in the gospel ark tonight? How can I survive? How will I do in the swellings of Jordan? How will I do in the great ocean of death and eternity? Well, we have good news for you, my dear friend. Think of the disciples, and we'll come to it a bit more presently. But when they were in trouble on the Sea of Galilee, in the darkness and in the storm, one came to them, walking on the waves, subduing the billows of the sea under his feet. One who had come a great distance to do great business among the souls of the sons of men. And he travelled in the greatness of his strength. There was no voyage like that, like the journey of Christ, coming in the great name of God to save sinners. And he is able to put you into the gospel ark. He's able to subdue everything that would hinder you from coming to salvation, because he himself has endured the outpouring of the billows and the storms of the wrath of God due to sin. Remember what he said there. It said in Psalm 69, these are the words, the thoughts of Christ in his sufferings. What does it say? Save me, O God, because the floods do so environ me that even unto my very soul come in the waters be. I downward in deep mire do sink, where standing there is none. I am into deep waters come, where floods have o'er me gone. That's what we were reading, also the same sentiment in Psalm 88. Where the dreadful fierceness of thy wrath quite over me doth go. The waters were poured into his soul. The whole ocean of divine wrath due to sin, it was poured into the soul of the divine Redeemer. So that poor sinners would never be in the lake of fire to all eternity. The Lord Jesus transacted in great waters in order to save sinners from that dreadful lake that has no bottom and no bound and no end. Do you not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not entrusting the whole weight of your salvation to him? If you are, my dear friend, if you're putting all your confidence in the mercy of God revealed in Christ, then you are in the ark. You are safe in the ark that is Christ. Now the second thing to notice here is the stormy passage that those who are in the gospel ship will encounter. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. But he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. The wonder that they see is here particularly the wonder of a storm. The power of God is very, very vividly seen in the storm, the powerlessness of man. Even the mightiest vessels that man has ever embarked in, the great warships, the great liners, the great cargo ships, and all the rest of it, what are they in comparison with the mighty power of the sea in the hands of the Creator? But he commandeth. He is in perfect control of the oceans, of the winds, of every molecule of water, of every breath of wind. The Lord is in absolute control of them. He has the wind in his fists. Now, what we have here is the Church of God, every individual member of it. It's sailing on the ocean of, on the sea of time, making for the ocean of eternity, and encountering a very stormy passage at the command of God himself. God is ordering the providence of his people and of his church. God is in every difficult circumstance as well as in every blessing. He raiseth the stormy wind and lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. That's a picture of a very solemn and significant aspect of the Christian life. Christ told those who would follow after him that they must count the cost. And we are told in the scriptures of truth that it is by much tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom. Those who would follow Christ will have trouble in the flesh. They will have tribulations and storms and sorrows in this life. There is sorrow on the sea, as Jeremiah says. And we will try to mention a few of them, as the Lord would help us. What the Lord commands for his people. He will command deliverances for Jacob. But he will command the dreadful storm out of which they are to be delivered in the first place. Now then, there is the storm of affliction in providence. And that is a great matter that has to be encountered. If you are going to be in heaven at last, my dear friend, you will have many afflictions. As the psalmist tells us, the troubles that afflict the just in number many be. You ask an old Christian, an old disciple, and ask them whether their passage has been relatively without storms and afflictions. No. They've had multitudes of them. Afflictions in bodily health. These are great afflictions. And often as people get older, that is very much the way in which the Lord tends to keep his people low and humble and dependent. This is a clay tabernacle. It's a house of clay, this body. And the connection between soul and body is very tender. And we're very frail. Frail man, his days are like the grass. As flower and field he grows. And it doesn't take much to bring us very low in the health of our bodies or in the health of our minds. One little imperceptible virus, one tiny little microbe can lay you down almost, or if not entirely, in the gates of death. How frail we are when the afflicting hand of the Almighty has come out against us. Who knew that more than Job? He not only knew afflictions in his bodily health, and they were not little. When he sat on the dunghill scraping himself, he was afflicted with a fearful disease. But far more than that, he had great troubles in providence. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost the fellowship of his brethren. He was the subject of devilish accusation. And he felt he could no longer have the presence of the Lord with him. What a dreadful affliction that was. And these things are set before the people of God in the Scriptures in order to warn us that these things will not be strange to you. If you will be like Job, a godly man or a godly woman or a godly young person, you will have trials and sorrows and afflictions in this life. Now, remember when Jacob had his great trials, when he was bereaved of Joseph. Joseph was dead as far as Jacob was concerned. And what did he say when the threat to take Benjamin away it presented itself? You will bereave me, he was saying. And my soul, my grey hair shall go down to the grave with sorrow. Many fearful storms did Jacob go through. And the seed of Jacob will not be exempted. There is the storm. The next storm that we will mention is the storm of conviction of sin in the conscience. And that is a dreadful storm. The conviction of sin in the conscience of a sinner. If you are on the sea of time and commit sin, and are in a state of sin, then sin threatens to overwhelm you. Every sin is like a wave that in itself would sink you under the wrath and curse of God forever. Do you believe that that is so, my dear friend? Or do you believe what we're telling you from the Word of God about your sin? That the least sin in your own estimation has in its own nature a power not only to destroy you, to ruin your life and the lives of others, but to take you down under the wrath and curse of heaven forever, into the blackness of darkness, into the ocean of the abyss of divine wrath. That's what sin is. It will bring you low in this world, and it will sink you forever under the curse of God. Now, have you been convicted of that in your mind? Have you been convicted of that in your heart? Have you been convicted of that in your conscience? Do you put your amen to that sentence? That the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Whatever sin it is guilty of eternal death, is deserving of ultimate wrath and punishment. When you realize that, then you cannot be happy in sin anymore. You cannot be content in the world. If the Holy Spirit will show you that that is so, that sin that you delight in, that sin that you were living for, that world that you thought was going to give you happiness, and you've discovered now is to be an empty, sinful, deadly place, to remain a stranger to God and His grace, to be an alien from God and a stranger to grace, that condition will lead you to drown in perdition forever. How can you rest? Now, as far as the people of God are concerned, who are in the salvation of God, who are safe in Christ in the ark, they have more and more conviction of sin as they go on. They have deeper spiritual conviction of sin. They discover more of the breadth and the spirituality and the perfection and the searching nature of the commandments of God. The thing that was not a sin to them before now becomes a great burden and grief to them. That's a mark, as we've said before, of someone who is growing in grace. That sin, which was not a sin to you before, is now becoming sin to you today. Is that true of you, friend? Are you becoming more tender to the law of God in your heart, in your life? And this greatly troubles God's people. It raises a storm of guilt and a storm of pollution in the soul. And they're greatly troubled. Time was when they mounted up to heaven in heavenly mindedness, in prayer and communion with God, in hopes of eternal glory. But now all they see is their sin, my sin I ever see. All they see is the filth of their own hearts, that ocean of corruption in themselves, bringing forth dirt and mire. No peace do they have anymore in their conscience. They can't get access to the throne of grace. They feel that the presence of the Lord is grieved away from them. That's a storm. That's a fiery trial for the people of God. Indulge sin, sin confessed, sin forsaken, and then the same sin rising up again and again like a storm in your soul, and you find yourself powerless. You find yourself utterly unable to overcome it. There's a fearful storm in the experience of the children of God. Now, another storm we will mention, and that is the storm of temptation. The storm of temptation. It's a mystery, a very mysterious matter, how it is that the Lord permits the devil to tempt His children. Remember what we said, verse 25. He commandeth, the Lord. The Lord is in control of every storm that the people of God go through. He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifteth up the waves thereof. And again, Job is a picture of that. The devil couldn't move anything against Job, but that the Lord permitted it. He permitted it for the ultimate good of Job and the glory of his name. But oh, what a storm. And you see, Job was tempted when he was afflicted, when his soul was troubled, when everything in providence was against him. Then the devil took advantage. He turned his brethren against him, turned his wife against him. And he was for a season left in a very stormy trial. All the fiery darts of the wicked were aimed to the destruction of Job. If the devil could get Job, that upright, perfect man in his generations, oh, what could the devil not do if he can bring down an eminent believer, if he can bring down an old Christian, if he can bring down a minister, if he can bring down that woman who is renowned for her spiritual mindedness and her godly walk in life, if he can stop that young Christian from making progress in the divine life by ensnaring them in temptations and worldliness and folly, whatever it is, friend, if he can puff up your mind to make you self-conceited and self-confident, if he can bring you to despair of ever obtaining mercy, he will make you to mount up to the heaven and go down to the depths again. As was said of Job, it is true of every temptation of the devil that when the Lord is permitting the devil to sift and to test God's people, the devil will come with an element of truth. He'll say something to your soul that is true, and he'll say something to your soul that is false. And he'll drive a conclusion out of these two things, the truth and the falsehood. And he'll drive you to a false conclusion. The devil tempts God's people in that way. He did it with Job. In Job's case, the temptation was this. He said something that was true. Job, God's hand has afflicted you. You're under a divine displeasure. That was true. The arrows of the Almighty were drinking up Job's spirit. He was in a storm of divine displeasure. That was all true. That could not be denied. But on the other hand, there was a falsehood in the temptation. And this was the falsehood. Because God is afflicting you, Job, therefore you must be a hypocrite. You see the falsehood in that. He uses an element of truth, he brings in an element of falsehood, and he drives a false conclusion in the temptation. Therefore, you are a hypocrite, you're a deceiver, you're a graceless man. There's no hope for you, Job. That's what he got the friends, the brethren of Job to say. And many's a time he'll apply that temptation to the tried and afflicted people of God. He'll say to you, child of grace, there is that sin. There's that corruption in your soul. You're powerless to stand before that sin, whether it's a sin of pride, whether it's a sin of unbelief, whether it's a sin of despair, whether it's a sin of lust, whether it's a sin of worldliness and covetousness, whatever that sin, that evil desire may be, whatever that evil practice may be, the devil will say to you, there it is, you can't deny it. And he'll drive a false conclusion. He'll say to you, therefore there's no mercy in God for you anymore. He'll say to you that you need not consider praying. You need not consider going to the means of grace. You may give over reading the Bible. You may give over seeking grace. You may give over religion altogether because you're nothing but a hypocrite and you're nothing but a deceiver. And is there a seeking soul here tonight? And the devil is saying this to you, and it's true. He's saying you haven't found Christ yet. You haven't got gospel liberty. You've been seeking. You've been trying to deform yourself. You've been trying to do this and trying to do that. And you're still in a state of nature. That's true. But then he'll come in with a falsehood and he says to you, therefore give up. Go back to the world. Go back to your former sins. Take your swing of this world. You'll never get to heaven in any case. Is that what he's saying to some soul here tonight, friend? And he's driving this conclusion out of it all, that you will never be numbered among the people of God. You will never get the liberty of the gospel. You'll never be in heaven. You'll never find grace. Oh, what a dreadful tempter the devil is. Or it may be just a direct temptation to sin. The devil knows your weakness. He knows your nature, your constitution. He and his agents have been observing you all your life. They've been witnessing you at your worst and at your best. They know the sins, the kind of sins that you fall most readily into. We are not ignorant, the apostle says, of his devices. Fiery darts of the wicked, to set on the fire of hell the evil that is in your heart. So that you reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. What about the storm of persecution? There's a dreadful storm that all of God's people in some way will endure. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's part of counting the cost. You cannot have the friendship of the world and the friendship of God. Do you know that, my dear young friend? If you're going to be on the side of Christ, who is on the Lord's side? The alternative is being on the side of the devil, as you are by nature. But let me tell you this. If you will be on the Lord's side in truth, consistently walking with the Lord in your life, then you cannot have the friendship of worldly young men and worldly young women. You cannot follow the ways of the world and the ways of the Lord. And that will raise up a storm of persecution one way or another. People will speak unkindly of you, at the very least. People may endeavor to harm you and hurt you in many unexpected ways. That is what they did to Christ himself, who was despised and rejected of men. And can his people expect any better? The more like someone is to Christ, the more hatred the devil will stir up in the hearts of worldly men against him. That's one reason why the Church of God in our land, relatively speaking, does not endure much persecution. If there was far more godliness and spiritual mindedness and consistent holiness manifested in the way we live, then the world would be far more antagonistic towards us. That's by the way. One more storm we will mention. And that's the storm of desertion. The storm of desertion. It's a dreadful thing to be lost at sea. There's that passage in Ezekiel, which we considered here before, where it speaks of the boat in the middle of the sea being broken by the great storm. Thy roars have brought thee into great waters. Thou art broken in the midst of the sea. It's a very solemn picture. Being lost, being left alone, with none to help. Remember when Paul, in Acts chapter 27, he was there in the ship, being tossed, mounting to heaven and down to the depths of the sea again. What was said there? All hope of being saved was now lost, was now gone. They hadn't seen the sun and the moon and the stars in many days. What about poor Jonah in the belly of the whale? The bars of the earth about him, the seaweed, the waves, everything encompassing him about, and then in the belly of the whale, which he likened to the belly of hell. He was alone and in darkness and in great fear all that time. And so it is sometimes in the experience of God's children that they feel a darkness in their souls. They cannot get access to the mercy of God in their experience. They feel that the Lord is far from them. They walk in darkness and have no light. Is that how you feel from time to time, child of grace, that you cannot get the light of God's countenance? Oh, what a distressing, fearful storm that is in your soul. And it brings them to their wits' end. They do not know where to turn. Very difficult to compose your thoughts in the midst of a storm at sea. Oh, is that where you are tonight, seeking soul? Are you at your wit's end? Have you come to the end of your own wisdom? That's really what the word means there. Have you come to an end of your own wisdom? Have you come to an end of your own resources? Have you come to an end of your own righteousness? Are you entirely brought to see that in and of yourself, there is no help of man for you, from yourself or anyone else? You're left alone on the verge of the ocean of eternity. And who will save you? What are you to do? You're to do what God's people are to do. As we have it in verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. This is the refrain that comes forth time and time again in the psalm. If whatever difficult circumstance God's people are in, it's to bring them to cry more earnestly to the Lord. We have that sublime, holy, wonderful example of the Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane. When his soul, it was exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and we read that he prayed the more earnestly. There was no lack of earnestness in Christ's prayers. But such was the dreadful storm that was in his soul because of the sin that was imputed to him and was drinking up his spirit with the wrath of God upon him, that he prayed the more earnestly. And that's the way in which deliverance comes. If whatever storm it is in your experience, whether it's a storm of affliction, whether it's a storm of conviction of conscience due to you for sin, whether it is a storm of temptation or persecution or desertion, this is the remedy and this is the only outgate. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble. Are you calling upon the name of the Lord? Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're in that whosoever, my dear friend. You're not excluded from that. God's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear the cry of a drowning, destitute sinner in darkness and shut up under the shadow of death. His ears are open to the cries of his people. Now, does he not tell us in Psalm 50, in the day of trouble great, see that thou call on me, and I will deliver thee, and thou my name shalt glorify? This is why the Lord has brought them into this storm. This is why the Lord has brought you into this tempest and hurricane. In your experience, is to make you cry to him out of your nothingness, out of your despair, out of your desperate straits, and to cry to him to save you. Now, my dear friend, if you know nothing of these things, if you have no sense of urgency to be delivered from an unconverted state, that is a dreadful condition. What if you were left in that doldrums, where there's no wind, where there's no storm, just drifting along until eternity comes and the storm awakes in your soul? never to be stilled. You will have storms and trials in life, but they've never awakened a storm in your soul. Is that true of any sinner here tonight? You're not to desire affliction. You're not to desire trouble and sorrow. But whatever you are going through or have gone through or will go through, the duty is upon us everyone, as sinners on our way to eternity, to call upon God. That was the reproof of Jonah, godly Jonah, the only godly man on the ship. And the heathen mariners reproved him. Awake, thou sleeper, rise and call upon thy God. How wonderfully the Lord answers that. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. What a safe arrival they have. When he calms the storm, maybe the storm, the last storm, will only be as the vessel enters the harbour. The last enemy death may be a very stormy end for some here. But how wonderful when he says, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. When he turns the great stormy wind and waves into quiet rest. Peace, be still. And there was a great calm. When the one who can tread upon the waves stills the ocean of divine wrath. There is no storm in providence or in experience that he has not the power to calm when the affliction has wrought its good work and made you cry more earnestly to the Lord. He maketh the storm a calm. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. The sailors and the passengers long after a difficult long journey, voyage, to disembark at the haven, the harbour, where they can rest. How true that is of God's weak and weary heritage. His storm bound, tempest tossed. O afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. When he will lay your feet upon the stones of the heavenly Zion. If what a haven of rest that will be. And when Christ with open arms receives every one of his people. And when you shall see his face, see him face to face. His name shall be on your forehead, child of grace. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man. The things that God hath prepared for them that love him. What joy and tranquility will be in the souls of those who the ransomed of the Lord, when they get to heaven at last. They shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King, and there they shall abide. No more devil, no more sin, no more vain world with all its persecution and all its allurements. Nothing, no afflictions of mind or body any longer. Rest. Perfect rest in the Lord, perfect joy and peace, perfect praise, perfect holiness, perfect gladness. Oh, how true it will be of them then. Oh, that men to the Lord would give and will give praise to the Lord for all his goodness unto them. Well, will you make that harbour at last? Will you be with God's people, safe in the harbour of heaven? Do you desire it, friend? It's a haven of desire. As a godly woman in Wick, Thurso, said once, when she was asked by Archie Cook where she was expecting to be in eternity, and she said, "I expect to be where my desire is." He will fulfill the desire of those who do him fear. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire? Besides thee, there is none. May the Lord put us into the ark, take us safely through the sea of time, and into the blessed harbour of eternal rest, for Jesus' sake. May he bless his word to us.